as we come to Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, an abbreviated version from Matthew's, but still the same prayer. We will be flipping back to Matthew and looking there for a moment for a reason, so keep your thumbs wet. Luke 11. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. That third petition is not in the best manuscripts in Luke. It is in Matthew. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and goodness. Help us as we hear your word today. Amen. As we come to this, what we're going to call a second petition of the Lord's Prayer, we looked at the first last time. We're seeking to prepare ourselves for the table of the Lord, but also to move down through this pattern prayer of the Lord. And the first petition concerns our Father's name. Second petition concerns our Father's kingdom. The third petition, it's not in Luke, but it is in Matthew, concerns our Father's will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I'm bringing that up for a reason, because those first three petitions all go together and should be seen together. But what I want to do just to start us off here is to compare the first and second petition, and I want to compare some things that different Bible teachers have said on the first petition, and then I'm going to say something on the second petition in reference to what they said on the first in the same language. I'm doing this for a reason. Speaking of the first petition, Alexander McLaren said, if we have the child's spirit, we shall put the Father's honor first and absolutely subordinate our own interest to it. That's, you know, hallowed be your name. If we have the Father's spirit, we shall put the Father's honor first and absolutely subordinate our interest to it. That's right. It's a true statement on the second petition. But couldn't we say, compare that and say something like that for the second one? This is me now. If we have the child spirit, we shall put the Father's kingdom first and absolutely subordinate our own interests to it. Our Father has a kingdom. And just as he has a name that we want to be hallowed, he has a kingdom that we look for. Kenneth Bailey said of the first petition, God is an actor in the process of making his name holy. And can't we also say that God is an actor in making his kingdom come? I hope we can say that. We don't bring it in. It's all of him. D.A. Carson said of the first petition, the highest goal is not that we will be made holy. The highest goal, rather, is God's name might may be hallowed. This removes man from the center of the picture and gives place to God alone. And can't we say something like that on the second petition? This is Bill Hickson. The highest goal is not that our kingdom will come. That's not the highest goal. The highest goal is rather that God our Father's kingdom will come. We're not trying to build our own kingdom down here. May Bill Hickson's kingdom be built, God. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. We're not trying to make a name for ourselves. Your name be hallowed. We're not trying to make a kingdom for ourselves. William Kelly, the Plymouth Brethren, said, it's not my kingdom come, but thy kingdom come. So forget praying, God, I got a kingdom and I'm building it and I want you to bless it. God's not interested in your kingdom. It's his kingdom that we should be, as his children, excited about. Elton Trueblood, writing on the Lord's Prayer, the only way in which we can see ourselves aright in the context is in the context of the being and glory of God. We can't even see ourselves aright unless we see ourselves, our interest, our desires, our everything in the being and glory of God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So this is quite important, I believe. So it's not my kingdom come, but your kingdom come. And it's not even our kingdom come. It's not my kingdom come. It's not our kingdom come. It's your kingdom come. Very important. Now, if we do go to Matthew's prayer, and I know you know that in Matthew chapter 6, we don't really have to go to it right now except in our minds. The picture there is the third petition, which isn't in Luke legitimately. It's been imported from Matthew by copyists that felt that Luke 11 had to conform to Matthew 6. That's what textual scholars say. Somebody thought, oh, this is not the same as Matthew, so we got to bring some of Matthew over to make this fit Matthew. No, that was a big mistake, but a temptation we can understand. But if we go to Matthew, the third petition is very important to grasp what these two first petitions in Luke are saying. It's not our will be done. Prayer should never say that our will be done. It's what? Your will, our Father's will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. That's Jesus' pattern prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not even Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. That third petition is very important. For whatever reason, it's not in Luke. Luke gives an abbreviated, not legitimately in Luke. I know the King James has it, but some of your other Bibles don't. And they don't for a reason, because it's not in the best text. Remember, 40 days after Jesus arose from the dead, the disciples, he was talking to them about what? The kingdom of God. That's what he was talking about. And at the end they said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? After they were talking about that for 40 days, they still had an idea that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. I believe they were right on that. I'm not an amillennialist. I believe they are right on that. And I think 40 days of instruction by the risen and glorified Lord teaching on that subject did not take them in another direction. But you remember what Jesus said. It's not for you to know the day or the hour the Father has put in his authority. The Father's fixed this in his own authority. It's the Father's kingdom. It's not Israel's kingdom. It's the Father's kingdom is going to be given to Israel in the future. It's not for you to know that. But you're going to get the Holy Spirit. It's going to come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So we ought to have a passion for our Father's name. We ought to have a passion for our Father's kingdom. We ought to have a passion for our Father's will. And those first three petitions are occupied with that. They're occupied with God. And they all go together. They all should be seen together. And so all of that again brings us back to the second petition in Luke. Your kingdom come. Now, I want to divert just for a moment, and I hope it's just for a moment. God help me as an old man not to wander too far here. Bible-believing, born-again Christians are divided into different camps when it comes to prophecy in the church and future things. There's the Reformed and Covenant Theology camp, which are largely amillennial. Some postmillennials there, but largely amillennial. And many of that would include historic premillennialists. I know some of you, that's just words, it doesn't mean anything, but I have to say this. Then there's the premillennial folks, many of whom are Calvinistic in many parts, but dispensational. There's various shades of interpretation in those groups, and there's various positions on the Lord's Prayer, and I don't want to get too in the weeds on this morning. It's not my point. It's a very big subject in itself. I am decidedly in the premillennial dispensational side of all that. But I read heavily in the other people. I probably quote more Reformed and Calvinistic people and covenant theology people than I ever quote dispensationalists. But I want to start, and I'm dealing with this petition, with two criticisms. One of the dispensationalists and one of the other camp, and then we'll move on. Early dispensationalists, some early dispensationalists taught the Sermon on the Mount is not for today. It's not for the church age. It's for the Jews in the tribulation and stuff like that. Pettengill taught that. Lewis Berry Schaefer, whom I love and benefited from his theology, taught that. But I find his writings on the Sermon on the Mount incomprehensible. I really do. In fact, impossible. And so that position of Schaefer, I've always found to be outrageously incorrect. Historically, the four Gospels were written by the early church for the early church. And the Didache prescribed, it's not scripture, but it was written in 100 AD by people who were early Christians and knew the theology, prescribed praying the Lord's Prayer three times a day. Can't grasp that particular position of Lewis Berry Schaefer, whom I revere. There's nothing in the Sermon on the Mount, including the Lord's Prayer, that cannot legitimately be interpreted and applied today. Nothing. And the Scofield Bible I'm preaching from, the New Scofield, teaches that. All these petitions can be prayed for us today. But some of the older dispensationalists got off the track on some of this stuff. Harlan Osbaugh, my mentor and the founder of this church, didn't buy into that stuff. Neither did Arno Gabelein, who is very much an early dispensationalist. He believed the Christian believer can find guidance of the Spirit and it can enter into all those petitions. And he's talking about the Lord's Prayer. So that's pre-60 stuff. I don't know of anybody that buys that today. I had a friend that was preaching in one of these early dispensational churches. He didn't know his position. And he was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and the guy came up to him and said, "We don't do that here." He was a good man, but I believe he was misled. So if somebody here doesn't like it, I'm sorry, but that's where I'm at. Criticism of the Covenant Reformed camp. It's typical in covenant theology to say that Jesus founded a spiritual kingdom at his first coming. And they equate that with the church. And I read George Eldon Ladd early in my life, historic premillennialist, and now the progressive dispensationalist have a similar position. Darrell Bach, that I dearly enjoy and benefit from his writings, but disagree with that. So they believe, but the Reformed camp believes there's an initial spiritual kingdom at the first coming with the church and a future literal second kingdom in the second coming when Jesus comes. Two kingdoms, one here now and one coming. You say, why are you getting into all this stuff? Well, I think one of the greatest errors of the church was getting into amillennialism. That's my opinion. Some great Christians are amillennialists, but I believe it's one of the greatest theological miscues of the church. The church has a relationship to the kingdom. We're sons of the kingdom. We're citizens of that kingdom, but we are not the kingdom. We are not the kingdom. The kingdom is fulfilling promises to Abraham and to David and to the Jewish nation that God has promised. Now, I read Reformed people with great profit, but sometimes I think their position causes them to miscue. And on the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," they do. I quoted Martin Luther last time. He read on the first petition. It was wonderful stuff in many ways. I'm going to quote him on the second petition. And now I want you to see something where he makes a big mistake. He equates the kingdom with what's going on now in Europe, the state church. Martin Luther on the second petition. "Thy kingdom come. Say, O dear Lord God and Father, you see how worldly wisdom and reason not only profane thy name and ascribe the honor due to thee to lies and to the devil, and how they also take power and might, wealth and glory, which you've given them on earth for ruling the world and thus serving thee, and use it in their own ambition to oppose thy kingdom." Luther believed that the people were opposing him, and the church of his day were opposing God's kingdom. "They are many and mighty. They plague and hinder the tiny flock of thy kingdom, who are weak, despised, and few. They will not tolerate your flock on the earth, and think that by plaguing them they render a great and godly service to thee. Dear Lord God and Father, convert them and defend us. Convert those who are still to become your children and members of your kingdom, so that they with us and we with them may serve thee in thy kingdom," he's talking about on the earth, "in true faith and unfeigned love, that from thy kingdom which has begun we may enter your eternal kingdom." Now, he believed in a future kingdom, but he also believed that the church on earth was a kingdom. You want to know where the wars, religious wars in Europe came from? This theology. This theology. All the reformers in the 1500s, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Zwingli, broke with the Roman Catholic Church on soteriology and ecclesiology, but they did not break with the Roman Catholic Church on eschatology. They retained the amillennialism of the Roman Catholic Church. Where did that come from? It came from Origen. It came from Augustine. I don't care for Origen much, but I really like Augustine. But when he wrote City of God, he admitted that he used to be a premillennialist. But he changed to amillennialism because it fit the times. And that Augustine was a good guy in many ways, thanking God for his soteriology. But his eschatology and his ecclesiology stinks. So, it was a factor, I believe. Now, Luther retained that eschatology. And so, when Luther is commenting on the Lord's Prayer, he retains that in his mind. I had a question after the message last Sunday when I was quoting Luther favorably because of his spending 3 hours in prayer. How can a man who spends 3 hours of prayer a day be like he was to the Jews? A good question. You would think if you spent that much time in prayer, you would, you know, learn something and not be anti-Semitic. But the fact is, Luther is not anti-Semitic. His biographer, Roland Baton, whom I read twice, and they've made movies from his book, Here I Stand, twice on Luther. His biographer said that Luther's anger against the Jews, his position against the Jews, was not racist, it was religious. And Luther originally had pity on the Jews early in his life because he felt they weren't being treated right. But when he found out they weren't converting, he turned on them. viciously and sinfully. By the way, he did the same thing with the peasants and the whole German peasants' revolt. Why was Luther so vitriolic and sharp? One, it was his personality, and two, it was his theology. He believed in a state church, and he didn't want that overthrown. And so when Thomas Munzer comes along, you know, Luther was very anti-Thomas Munzer. By the way, the Mormons are very pro-Thomas Munzer. And so was early teachers at OU in the 60s. They loved him as a revolutionary and peasants' revolt and all of that. He was kind of the hero. But what I'm saying is, if your theology's off, you got blinders on, and you can pray all day, but if you don't change that theology, you will think you're doing God a service. And good people can do bad stuff because of poor theology. That's a lesson of history, by the way. So in Luther's writings there on the Lord, on the second petition, his emphasis is 99% on what's going on now versus the kingdom coming. He mentions that, but his heart is here. And a document I deeply love is also the Westminster Larger Catechism. And it does the same thing. I've got it here. I'm not going to quote it. And so it talks about everything now, the kingdom now, and then it gives a nod to Christ's coming. I'm going to do the opposite. I believe the church has a relationship to that kingdom. We're citizens of that kingdom. We're sons of that kingdom. We're already in it as citizens. But the church is not the kingdom. And I am not praying that the kingdom will grow in Athens or in America or in the world. I'm praying for people to be saved and enter the church. And the church has the keys of the kingdom, so you're a citizen as soon as you're saved. But I'm not looking for God's kingdom on earth now. I'm praying for it to come. I'm praying for it to come. Now, this is a very complicated subject. Now, not all amillennialists are as slanted as Luther's comments or even the dear Westminster Larger Catechism. I read with Prophet Thomas Manton and Thomas Watson. They're Puritans, Reformed people, and they seem to hit it really more balanced. They deal with both. They call it the kingdom of now is the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. But if your theology's off, you can really get messed up. It's important to know the Bible. It's important to wear the right glasses when you're reading the Bible. And so, may God help us. Now, let's get back. Alfred Edersheim said, it is difficult to conceive how the idea of the identity of the kingdom of God and the church could have originated. It's difficult, he said, how people could confuse that. But they have. Now, let's look at the petition. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom comes when Jesus comes. Now, I know there's other verses that talk about things that are more complicated than what I'm going to present. But the kingdom comes when Jesus comes. Look with me in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. In verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his what? Kingdom. And look at verse 18. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. It's called a heavenly kingdom because it comes from heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Guess what? The first three petitions are all referring to the same thing. As we saw last time, God's name is going to be sanctified in the future kingdom. God's name, when the kingdom comes, and God's will is going to be done where? On earth as it's done in heaven, when God's kingdom, when God's heavenly kingdom, which comes from heaven, comes to the earth when Jesus comes to the earth. Those first three petitions very, very much go together. It's God's things. And I want people to get saved, and I want things to happen now. And I'm not saying it's not totally inaccurate to pray that the church might grow so that God's work might be done. But I don't want us to become this world fascinated. We can get over-occupied with God's doing now and under-occupied with what's going to happen then. And we're only going to be good at doing what we do now if we keep that focus. When I go on vacation, Linda and I are going to a place on the ocean in a little bit. When we go on vacation, they change the decor in that place, and I don't like it. It's this shell stuff, and I don't. I just really hate it. I don't like the color on the walls. I don't like the decor. I like shells in their place, but not in my living room, right? And so I don't like it. But I can live with it. I'm only going to be there 3 days. I can live with it. I'm not going to write letters to them and say, repaint that place, redecorate it. We can get over-occupied with what's going on now and under-occupied with what's coming in the future. It's only when we're occupied with that future that we can be doing what we ought to be doing now, the way we should be doing it. If America gets wrecked, I'll be sorry, but I'm not going to be turn myself into a revolutionary. I got bigger fish to fry. I'm waiting for the trumpet. My kingdom isn't here. It's not on 42 Poston Road. It's not on 14 Poston Road. My kingdom is in heaven, and my king is coming from heaven. And we ought to do everything we can to make the gospel go out and make people to grow. But listen, this isn't our home. And I'm not going to be executing enemies of the kingdom. I'm not going to drown them. I'm not going to burn them. I'm not going to do any of that stuff. 2 Peter 1:11. 2 Peter 1:11. Starting with verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never fall. How do I know I'm one of the elect? Can I go back into the eternal counsels of God and see if my name's there? No, but I can grow. Because you've got to be alive to grow. You've got to be one of the elect to be alive. Because before that, you're dead. That's the context. And he says in verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. And there's three of these that come to mind. And there's even more than that. But go to 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous, 1 Corinthians 6:9, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in those verses is something you inherit in the future. And if your lifestyle has not changed, you're not going to inherit it. You're just not, nobody, you can say you're a Christian, but if you're a fornicator and live a lifestyle of that, an idolater and live a lifestyle of that, an adulterer and live a lifestyle of that, an effeminate or abuser of yourself of mankind, or a thief or covetous or a drunkard or a reviler, if that's your lifestyle, I'm not talking about slipping into a sin, I'm talking about living in a sin. You haven't been born again, and you're not going to inherit that coming kingdom. You'll be very conspicuous for your absence. And the same thing is said in Galatians 5:21. Galatians 5:21. He's talking about the works of the flesh. And he starts in verse 19, 5:19 of Galatians. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envies, murderers, drunkards, revilings, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, that they who are doing, present tense, it's not I did it in the past and now I'm forgiven. And it's not even I did it in the past and I slipped and did it once or twice after I was saved. It's lifestyle. Because if you're doing these things, you haven't been born again. We who are born again still sin. We sin every day. But we're not as good as we used to be. Because we have the Holy Spirit. And thank God for that. Those who are doing such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a kingdom that's coming that you don't have yet, but you're going to inherit it. Many of you have family that have money and you hope to inherit it. But as I've often told people, you don't have it till you got it. Inheritance might be promised, but all kinds of things can happen so you don't get that inheritance that are out of your control. But this is an inheritance that if you're saved, you're going to get. And if you're not saved, you're not going to get it. And if you're not saved, your lifestyle will show it. If you're saved, your lifestyle will show it. Now, we're works in progress. We still have works of the flesh as well as being led by the Spirit. And that's why we have to be led by the Spirit. But that's another subject. Ephesians chapter 5, 5. Paul says to the Ephesians, "Be followers, one of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and given himself for an offering and sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not once be named among as become saints, neither filthiness or foolish talking or jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Very clear, there's an inheritance, and that kingdom is part of our inheritance. It's a coming kingdom. We live differently because of that kingdom. We know, I got an inheritance. I don't have to have everything down here. I don't have to drive a big car to think I'm a success, or have a big house to think I'm a success, or have a big bank account to think I'm a success. I might have it, but even if I have it, it doesn't have me, because that's not the main thing, right? The main thing is, my inheritance is in the future with that coming kingdom, with that coming king. We're not reigning now. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:8. The church is not the kingdom. So may God help us just to see those basic things. Now, I know there's other verses in the Gospels, you know, and I'm not dealing with. I don't have time to. Andy Woods has written a modern book that's quite clear. It's all about the kingdom and how it relates to some of these things. But he said the first three requests of, he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about your name be glorified, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first three requests are petitions for the coming kingdom. The last three are for the needs of the disciples in the interim preceding the establishment of the kingdom. I believe that's correct. Until that kingdom comes, I need my daily bread. I don't need, Lord, please give me 5 years worth of food in the basement. I'm going to be a prepper. And I'm going to be ready. Now, if you're storing up food, good for you. That's a good thing. But don't make your security in that, even if you're storing it up, because somebody might take it away from you. Our security is where? My daily bread from my heavenly Father, who gave the manna every day for 40 years, who feeds me every day of my life. Adam and Eve didn't have to pray, give us this day our daily bread. They didn't even have bread. They ate fruit. And it was all provided. But in a fallen world, where we have lived in a certain amount of precariousness, we need to pray for all our physical needs. And we will see when we get to that, that daily bread includes all physical needs for our body. All our physical needs. And then it goes down to the rest, right? Forgive us our sins and forgive those in all the rest of that. So the first three, Andy Wood said, are requests or petitions for the coming kingdom. And the last three are for the needs of the disciples in the interim preceding the establishment of the kingdom. And we pray for the kingdom to come because it hasn't been established yet. It's not the church. Yes, God rules over all. McLean calls it the universal kingdom. But this is a kingdom, as McLean puts it. It's not that kingdom that we're at praying for. That kingdom's here already. God's on his throne, rules the whole universe. We're praying for that earthly kingdom so his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and his name will finally be hallowed in that coming kingdom promised to the Jewish nation, Isaiah 29:23 and Ezekiel 36:23. There's a reality of that future kingdom that our Lord wants us to pray for its arrival. And we live our lives now in the reality of that life to come. If you have a very wealthy relative, and that relative is assigned to you their Ed Jones account, and there's nobody else for it to go to but you, you don't have 100% chance you're going to get that. But you got a pretty good chance, especially if that relative is 101 or something. And they got a couple of million in that account. You got a pretty good chance. So you have pretty good confidence that I've got an inheritance coming, and I can live my life now in light of that. That doesn't mean you go out and buy a Porsche or a Jaguar. Now, maybe you got one, but you better do that on your salary, right? But it does mean what? I've got something coming and I can almost count on it. This one you can 100% count on. Because you might get that account from Ed Jones and the inflation might crash all our money and be worth nothing. So you better not count on too much. But you better count on this one. God's rule in heaven is an unchallenged rule. The holy angels, when God says jump, they say how far. When God says go, they just say where. And they're gone. When we're praying that third petition in Matthew, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that can never be prayed in some kind of sense of where we are now. That will only happen when the kingdom comes. So it's an appeal for God's sovereignty to be absolutely manifested on earth now as it is in heaven, and that happens when Jesus comes. So Andy Wood said, when rightly understood, the disciples' prayer consists of three requests for the kingdom to come and three additional requests for provisions that are needed while the kingdom remains in abeyance. Such a framework makes it obvious that the Lord did not establish the kingdom at his first advent. And so, anyway. Adolf Safer said, the petitions refer primarily and directly to the messianic kingdom on earth, of which all scripture testifies. When we pray your kingdom come, our true meaning is, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now, does that mean we can't read all male people? I hope not. Boy, they say a lot of good things on the kingdom of glory. They don't believe it's a Jewish kingdom on this earth. They believe it's the eternal state. But they have some great stuff to say about it, both Thomas Watson and Thomas Manton. I was going to quote them, but I don't have time. Go to Luke chapter 9. Let's do this now. Doesn't James 2:5 say the poor are the heirs of the kingdom? Why? Because more poor people get saved than rich, wealthy people, right? God didn't cheat you when you weren't a billionaire. Sometimes wealth can get in the way, and people begin to look at what's down here, and they can't think about life the way they should. In Luke chapter 9, verse 26, let's just watch this word kingdom in a few places. I'm not going to go in the ones that are controversial. I don't have time for that. But Luke 11:26. Jesus said, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of his holy angels. And I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And those some were Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is glorified and his face is shining like the sun. And the Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah, are there representing them. And Peter, James, and John said, oh, it's good for us to be here. This is great. That was just a preview. That was just a preview. Look at Luke 12:32. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. You've got better things to be occupied about, preoccupied about. And what am I going to eat? What am I going to put on? But rather seek the kingdom of God, and these things will be provided for you. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to what? Give you the kingdom. Sell what you have. Give alms. Provide yourselves bags which grow out not old. Treasure in heaven that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 11 of Luke. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And Jesus, you better understand something. It's not going to appear right now. I'm going to go here to die. And he talked about a certain nobleman who went to a far country to see for himself a kingdom and then return. So he corrected that idea by this parable. Turn to Luke 22, verse 14. Now comes to things that are important for us today, the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, 14. When the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said, with desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will not any more eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Think about that. And when we take the bread and the cup, what are we doing? This we do in remembrance of Him till He what? Come. And He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God come." The Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper has us look at His death back, but He has us look at His coming too. There's a backward look and there's a forward look. And it's a very precious thing. When we take that cup, we are remembering His death, but we're remembering the death of the one who's coming. Again, I can't say how important that is for us just to grasp this morning. Remember the man on the cross that confessed his sins to Jesus. You remember what Jesus said to him in Luke 23:42. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That man, dying man, somehow understood that the cross was not going to keep Jesus from his kingdom. That he was the king, and that he was going to reign, and it was a kingdom that was coming and couldn't be stopped by the cross. Amazing faith. That implies resurrection, doesn't it? And Jesus said, "I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." What a precious. What are the applications to this? Go with me real quick to Revelation and then we'll close. Revelation 5. Nine. I love the hymns of heaven. I hope you love the hymns of heaven. I like the hymns on earth. I'm glad I got a wife that likes new hymn books and singing new hymns and we're doing all this stuff. The rest, some of you are singing them. I'll probably miss singing them, but I'm still enjoying them. But we're going to do other things besides sing in heaven, but singing is going to be really good. And what are we going to be singing about? We're going to be singing about the King. Notice in Revelation 5, and I'm going to start, John's crying in verse 4. The only person who ever has or ever will cry in heaven is John the Apostle. But in verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah.'" Who's that? Jesus. "The root of David." Who's that? Jesus. What's the Davidic covenant? A promise for a kingdom on this earth on David's throne. Jesus is not reigning on David's throne in heaven. David's throne is not in heaven. David's throne is on Jerusalem in the earth, on this earth. And Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seals. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth on all the earth. All symbolic stuff, beautiful stuff. He's a lamb, had been slain, but he's standing, so he's resurrected. He's got seven eyes and seven horns, all knowledge and all power. He's glorified. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And that's when all heaven breaks out in the pealing of anthems in the halls of glory. And when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And what is that song? What is that song? It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. It's not about how good we are or we're better than other people and that's why we're there. Nobody's singing about themselves and how great they are. Everybody in heaven, if you're going to go to the Bible's heaven, you got to go through Jesus Christ. And if you don't like to sing, you're not going to like heaven. And if you want to sing about your own praises and pat yourself on the back, you're not going to like heaven. Heaven's about Jesus and about what he did for us. And every Lord's Supper ought to be a little taste of it, where God's people come and celebrate it now, as we'll celebrate it then. And they sang a new song, "You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." What is that scroll? It's the title deed of the universe. The Davidic king gets it. "And you were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." And watch what it says in verse 10. This is very important. "And you've made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we will reign on the earth." People on earth love to sing. When we get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And I like that hymn too. I like it. I sing it. I enjoy it. And I believe it. But guess what the people in heaven are singing here? They're not singing, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing will be." They're saying, "When we all get to earth with the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in his millennial kingdom." You know, they're not talking about the new heavens of new earth. They believe in that. We believe in that. And that's going to be even greater than this. But they're talking about the second coming of Messiah Jesus Christ to this earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. "You've made us under our God a kingdom of priests," or kings and priests, "and we shall reign on the earth." What is that? That's God's, the Father's kingdom come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His name will be hallowed then. His kingdom will come then. And his will be done then in a way that this earth has never seen since Adam and Eve fell. And the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Revelation 11, 15 and following. Well, I got many more verses, but I'm done. But as we come to the table of the Lord today, may that, the future part of that petition. And I'm not saying there isn't a secondary application to "Thy kingdom come." Obviously, as more people get saved, the kingdom citizenship is increasing. Don't forget, it's not always going to be what it is now. Things are going to change drastically and wonderfully and gloriously. And then after that millennial reign, then this earth's burned up and this universe is burned up, and then there's a new heavens and new earth, and it even gets better. So praise God for that. As we come to the table of the Lord, we're celebrating that coming king and that coming kingdom, and we're celebrating the forgiveness that allows us to participate in it. We're looking back. We got a rearview mirror. We're looking back. We're looking back at the death of Jesus. "This do in remembrance of me." But we're also looking forward. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he what? Come." Thank you, Father, as we celebrate your death. If there's anybody hearing my voice today that's not yet saved, their faith is in themselves, or their faith is in anything or anything else but Jesus, oh God, save their soul. Help them to see there's only one way into that kingdom, and that's through the cross of the King other kingdoms are found where kings have other men die for them, but your kingdom is founded when you died for us. We thank you for it, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.